I heard a story a few weeks back about two construction workers who sat down together for lunch. The younger one opened up his sandwich and said, "Oh, bologna. I hate bologna." So the older one said to his younger one, "Oh, that stinks. I have peanut butter and jelly. You want to switch? You can have mine. I don't mind bologna." And the younger one said, "Ah, no, that's okay. I'll eat this." Well, the next day, the same thing happens. They sit down to eat lunch together. And again, the younger one opened up his sandwich and said, "Oh, bologna again. I hate bologna." The older man said, "Hey, I've got something else today. I think he had a tuna sandwich that day, and we can trade if you want." He said, "No, that's okay. I'll just eat this." Well, the same thing happened the third day. So the third day, the older man said to the younger, why don't you just ask your wife to make you a different sandwich?" And the younger man replied, "I'm not even married. I make my own lunch every day." You know, we don't always make the most sense in the way that we live, do we? We don't always make the most sense in the way that we live. What are some things that we do every day that they don't make, whether or not they make sense? What are some things that we do every day? Go ahead and shout them out. Drink coffee, okay. What are some things that, whether or not they make sense, what do we do every day? I didn't hear that, but I'm not sure. What else? What do we do every day? Brush our teeth. Yeah, do that every day. What else? Go to work every day. These are some things that do make sense. Anything that doesn't make sense. Can you think of anything? Oh, but I said whether or not, so that's fine. Some things do and some things don't. Yeah, watch TV every day. Like, why do we do that? Sometimes we're just like, we just turn it on and we don't even know what we're turning it on to watch, right? I know we used to do that a lot more when we actually had television. We don't have actually television right now in terms of, like, we have Netflix and that kind of stuff, but we don't have, like, public TV. Anyway, what are some other things that we do that don't make sense? Talk on the phone sometimes? Yeah. We answer the phone, and sometimes I don't even know why I answer it. You know, it was a scam call, right? Okay, so what are some things that you wish you did every day?
Not go to work.
Not have to go to work. What are some things you wish you did every day?
Eight more balanced?
Yeah. Get a pedicure every day? A massage every day? Anything else you wish you did every day? Yeah. Something important, right?
Didn't mess up.
Yeah. Didn't mess up. Spend time with your family. Anything else? Be more productive, right? I don't know about you, but I find that there are very few things that I'm determined to do every day. You know, like, there's things that I do every day that are just kind of, I do them because I'm supposed to, or do them because I do it naturally, or maybe they don't make sense that I do them every day, but there's lots of things like that. But there's very few things that I'm actually determined, like, I'm going to do this every day. You know, some things come naturally, like eating and sleeping, do it every day. I can't really help myself. I get hungry and I eat, I get tired, so I sleep. But when it comes to doing things that I say that I want to do every day, and know that it would be good to do every day, I often fail to do them, right? I mean, maybe you can relate to that too. And sometimes if I'm really honest with myself about whether I have to be really honest about whether really I want to deep down do those things. Like, I say that they're good, and I say that I want to do them, but if I fail to do them, do I really want to do them? You know, oftentimes the answer is yes. I do want to do those things, but sin gets in the way, right? Or sometimes the answer is no, and maybe I want to do good, and maybe that's a start. Maybe I just want to do good, and maybe that's a start. But in reality, I haven't fully embraced just how good it would be to do what I say I want to do. For example, for a while now, I've been saying that I want to get up and run 3 times a week at least. Any other people like that out there that you say you want to run, but when's the last time you actually did it? Same is true for me. I've been want to get up and run at least 3 times a week, and yet I don't. And it's probably because I like the idea of it, but I don't really want to do it, right? If I wanted to do it, I would do it. Or unless sin was getting in the way of it, but if I really wanted to get up and run, I would do it. But in reality, I look at my growing gut and think, oh, it's not so bad, right? I can live with this. In fact, it's better this way. That means I can eat whatever I want. I can eat as many pizza rolls as I want. You see, until I realize the reality of just how bad that kind of thinking is, I'll never actually want to get up and run. Sure, I might force myself to do that once in a while, maybe even for a season, so that after the season is over, I can go back to eating as many pizza rolls as I want. I've done that before. But that's always going to be short-lived. Instead, I've got to really see the benefit of being healthy and living a healthy lifestyle, right? So that I'll get up and enjoy running. I'll want to run, and I'll eagerly do whatever it takes to be healthy. And it's the same for spiritual things. You know, I've been talking about all these physical things, but same for spiritual things as well. You might be able to force yourself for a season to do good things, but until you really deep down want to do those things, want to obey God, it's always going to be short-lived. We've been talking about not just going to church, but being the church. Until church is something that you really want to be, then church is just going to be something that you do on the weekend or do when you feel guilty enough that you feel like you need to do certain things. But if you allow God to transform you so that you desire to rest and rejoice in Jesus, then you'll want to be the church every day to everyone. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Let's pray. Father, thank you for working in and through us according to your goodwill, according to your pleasure. Help us to be blameless and innocent, living as your children, shining as lights in the world. Help us to hold fast to the word of truth, to your word, and help us to rejoice in you every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when I was 14 years old, I started playing guitar, started learning how to play the guitar so that I could lead worship songs in my church youth group. And because girls just like it when guys play the guitar, so that's what I started doing. But I wrote a song back then. Well, actually, not even at that point. I wrote a song in college. I wrote this song in college for a girl, and she's sitting here today. and here's how it went. Is this on here? Testing 1, 2. Turn on this mic here. Abby, you mean so much to me. I desire and even need to be with you, Abby. I'm gonna be like a brother. Let's encourage and lift up one another. You pray for me, and I'll pray for you. Let's make our relationship just like new. Abby, you mean so much to me. I desire and even need to be with you, Abby. Abby. So that's a song I wrote for Abby when we were in college. And like we do at church, we naturally sing or at least talk about the person that you love, right? But that's true outside of these walls as well. So do you ever outside of here sing or talk about Jesus? As I mentioned when we started looking at Philippians, the central passage of this book is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, which talks about Jesus coming to the earth in humility in order to die for our sins, after which he was then raised up and exalted so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so, as we'll see this morning, everything about the Christians and the church's life is to revolve around the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Just as Jesus lived as the exact representation of God the Father, so also we are to represent Jesus to the world around us. And as it said in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, Jesus humbled himself and was obedient to God the Father, even to the point of death. And since he did that, we receive salvation by grace. We don't have to be good enough. We don't have to be smart enough. We simply believe in Jesus, and we rest in what he did for us, and we're saved from hell, and we inherit eternal life. And then, because we're so thankful for what Jesus has done for us, we joyfully begin to follow Jesus in the same kind of life that he lived. That's what we're talking about this morning. What does that practically look like? Theologically, it's simply this. As Jesus died for our sin, in Jesus, we die to our old self, which was characterized by sin. And just as Jesus rose from the grave, we rise to live a new life in him. So just to be clear, our passage this morning isn't talking about how to get saved and become a Christian. It's talking about what we do as Christians. It's talking about loving Jesus, following Jesus, not to earn anything from God, but simply loving God and loving people because God first loved us. Check it out, verse 12, it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, now also, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul called the church of Philippi, my beloved. See, this wasn't just telling the church that he loved them, which he did, he loved them, but it was reminding them of who they are in Christ. Church, I hope that you know that I love you. I hope that you know it. I think about you every day. I pray for you. I hope that you would be encouraged in your faith. I hope that my speaking would encourage you and let you know that you're loved. So I hope that you know that I loved you. But even more than that, I hope that you know that you are loved by God. You are loved by God. You are God's beloved. And God loves you with an intense love. Just read Song of Solomon, and you'll start to see just how much God loves you. Solomon wrote this in chapter 1, verse 15. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. In chapter 4, verse 1, Solomon wrote, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping from the slopes of Gilead. Now, I've never seen a flock of goats leaping from the slopes of Gilead, but apparently it was a very beautiful thing. And his and her hair reminded him of that beautiful thing. Song of Solomon 8, verse 7 says, many waters cannot quench your love, neither can floods drown it out. See, the point is simply that Solomon's love for his bride was so great that nothing could extinguish it. It's a far cry from our culture today, isn't it? Where people fall in and out of love. And these are some of the more mild statements in Song of Solomon. I mean, read it for yourself. I encourage you to. And you'll see just how intense godly love is. Traditionally, these statements are understood not just as Solomon's love for his bride, but about God's love for us, because God is love. I love this this quote from the Jesus Storybook Bible. It says, God loves you with a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Church, you are loved. You are loved by God. And John wrote that we love because he first loved us. And out of that love, we're to obey God. So Paul wrote in verse 12, work out your salvation. Paul was clear that this wasn't a call for you to work for your salvation, as if salvation were by works. It's not. But it's a call to work out your salvation. In other words, do things that are consistent with being saved by the grace of God. Do things consistent with being saved by grace through faith. So the question is, do you have faith? Even if it's just like the size of a mustard seed, do you have faith? And if the answer is yes, then Paul says, live like it. Live like it. Live like it when you're at church, and live like it when you're not at church. Live like it when your pastor is around, and live like it when your pastor is not around. Live out your faith every day, no matter where you are or who you're with. I always think it's kind of funny when people apologize for using profanity around me, as if my presence somehow made it more or less of a sin. Or sometimes you'll hear people say, don't do that, you're in church. We're in church, don't do that. As if somehow being in a building causes sin to be more sinful. Listen, I'm not saying we should be more comfortable sinning when we're here. I'm saying we should be less comfortable sinning when we're out there. Right? Paul encouraged the Philippians to obey God much more, it said, in Paul's absence. Like, it's easy to do good things when we're here, when people are watching, it's easy to do good things, but that doesn't really display a genuine faith. Genuine faith is lived out when no one is watching. So when no one hears you, what do your thoughts say about God? When no one sees you, what do your actions say about your faith? Paul says to do this, it says, with fear and trembling. If you're anything like me, you know that it's very easy to become lazy about living out your faith. Since salvation is by grace and not by works, it's so easy to presume upon God's grace and not even attempt to do any good works. But Paul reminds us here that how we live matters. And here's why it matters. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, live out your faith by doing good works because it's God who works through you. So we ought to have utmost awe of God as he uses imperfect sinners such as ourselves to do his will. We shouldn't obey reluctantly, but purposefully, even with trembling, because if we refuse to do good when no one's watching, we're refusing to obey God, who we claim as our Lord and Savior. But what do we do when we don't even want to do good? I mean, that's a question I often have to ask myself. Well, I think the answer is simply to pray that God changes your desires. In fact, that's exactly what God does. Paul wrote, it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God works to change your will. He works in you so that you would will to work for his good pleasure. God transforms your will. He wants you not only to do good, but to want to do good. And even when we don't want to do good, God is still working on us because he will His will is that, because, let me read this closely, but because his will that he will accomplish is that we will what he wills for us. Did you get all that? His will, God's will that he will accomplish is that we will want to do what he wills for us that he will accomplish. I mean, that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Basically, as God begins to transform us, we begin to want to obey God. And this is interesting. As Paul turns next to talk about how we're to obey God, check out the very first thing that he mentions. Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now that sounds so incredibly simple, doesn't it? Short phrase. And yet we all know how difficult that is. Do all things. Everything you do. Everything God calls you to do. Everything the Bible tells you to do. Everything you want to do. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I'm shocked sometimes how I'm criticized. A lot of pastors get a lot worse than I am, so don't take this as woe is me or anything. But I'm shocked sometimes. One Easter morning several years ago, I preached about how because Jesus died and rose again, Jesus abolished the system of works that we couldn't fulfill, and therefore that led to our deaths, and Jesus replaced that system, that whole system of works, with a system of grace in which we live. And after the service, I received an anonymous note, the very best kind of note when you're looking for a discussion, right? Anonymous. Anyway, I received an anonymous note, and the note said that they came to church expecting on Easter morning to hear a message about the resurrection. That was the note. And I'm just like, were you even listening? Sure, I didn't preach from a text that's typically a resurrection text of Scripture, but the whole message culminated in how because Jesus rose from the grave and because he lives, we also live in him. That was the message. Is that an Easter message? Come on, tell me that was an Easter message, please. When I read that note, man, I wanted to complain about their complaint. I wanted to bring it up at a business meeting and address it. I wanted to grumble about their grumbling. But by God's grace and power, I didn't do that. I really wanted to, but I didn't. Paul wrote to the church, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Man, I wanted to dispute that note. I wanted to argue that I was just trying to preach what God had called me to preach. And maybe I was right. Maybe that was a right argument, but I would have been completely wrong in my reason for bringing it up. I would have been trying to justify myself. You see the difference? You see, sometimes we can be right about what we're saying, but wrong about saying it. You know? I mean, I'm not just making this up. You know what I'm saying, right? You could be right about something, but not speak the truth in love. Paul tells us to speak the truth in love. See, this happens all the time on Facebook. So many Christians make morally correct arguments, but in doing so, come across as judgmental, hypocritical, and unloving. I think we're all tempted to do this. James says that if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. So what do you grumble and argue about? When you're with others, do you grumble about your church? I wish my church was better. I wish we sang different songs. Or wish that pastor would tuck his shirt in. Do you grumble about your job? Do you grumble about your government? Listen, I'm not saying that it's not a place to vent and have constructive criticism, but is the overall attitude of your life, or even just a significant portion of your life, spent complaining about how things could be better, in your opinion? Or like Paul encouraged in another place, do you say all to build up and encourage one another? Paul says that the goal for holding our tongue, even when we feel like we're right, is verse 15, that you be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Of course, even if we never complained or argued, we'd still sin in other ways. So Paul is not talking about being blameless in the sense of being perfect, but Paul is talking about being blameless in our witness. We aren't to grumble and dispute, but to shine as lights in the world. As long as Jesus walked the earth, Jesus said that he was the light of the world. But then Jesus also called us, the church, to be the light of the world because Jesus is to shine through us. We're to be a city on a hill, a lamp on a stand that gives light to all who see it. We're to shine our light, the Bible says, so that others would see our good works and give glory to God the Father. I think there's no question that, like Paul, we live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Politicians are corrupt. There's no question about that. People care more about their money than about their neighbor. Babies are legally killed in our country, and half of our country calls that progress. It's a twisted generation. Therefore, like Paul encouraged the Philippians, we need to boldly and lovingly hold steadfastly to God's word, even when all of our society is going the other direction, the opposite direction of God, so that we would shine the lights in the darkness, exposing evil and pointing the way to Jesus. And this is how we show ourselves as children of God without blemish. Once again, this isn't what saves us, but it is what displays our genuine faith. Jesus said it to his disciples in John 13:35, like this: "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And this isn't a once-a-week thing. This is an everyday thing. We're to give our whole lives to Jesus, loving all people just as Jesus loves us. Verse 17, "Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." So drink offerings in the Old Testament were many types of offerings, of course, and drink offerings were one of them. And it was the kind that the Jews were commanded to give to God just simply by pouring it out. I mean, most of the offerings, of course, were animal sacrifices, but the drink offering was about 1 to 2 quarts of wine that, instead of being drunk, was simply completely poured out onto the altar fire. So it's interesting that Jesus used the same symbolism when he talked about the Lord's Supper in Luke 22, verse 20. He says, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus' blood was poured out for us. His blood covers our sins. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, bearing our sins on the cross. And that's some awesome symbolism. The drink offering was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But then Paul comes along and uses that same drink offering as an illustration for his own life and ministry. If we didn't know better, we might tell Paul, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, Paul, you're using the wrong illustration there. This illustration talks about Jesus' blood being poured out for us. How can you possibly take that same illustration and just cheapen it by using it to talk about your own ministry, your own life, as if your life being poured out for others is the same as Jesus' blood being poured out for us? How can you do that, Paul? That you're going too far." But I think Paul knew what he was doing. Paul was saying that our own lives, our own ministries, ought to mirror Jesus' life and ministry. Obviously, we can't die for the sins of the world, right? And yet, in a very real way, we ought to give our lives, everything we have, in order to reflect Jesus' ministry to the world. I recently heard Nate Adams. He's the director of the Illinois Baptist State Association. He was sharing about how he learned a similar lesson from his son. Nate was teaching his son about financial stewardship. So this includes, of course, giving a portion of your income to the church, to God through the church. So Nate gave his son his allowance on Sunday morning. And the way he was teaching his son stewardship was he would give it to him in $1 bills so that he could divide up his allowance. And he would give it to him with an envelope addressed to the church, so that right as he gave his son his allowance, his son was encouraged to think about what he would give to God. So the first Sunday that Nate was doing this, as soon as his son got his allowance and the envelope, his son put all five $1 bills into the envelope. And Nate told him, whoa, you don't have to do that. You don't have to give all $5 to God. You can just give $1 or $2 and use the rest for something that you want. And his son replied, well, you give me everything that I want and need. Why shouldn't I give everything to God? You see, God gives us everything that we need. So don't hoard it for yourselves as if you've earned it or deserve it. God invites you to give it all back to him with joy. I'm not saying you need to put every dollar you have into the offering plate. I'm not using that illustration. But I'm just thinking about in your daily life, how much do you hoard the resources you have and do things every single day that just don't make sense? How much time do we waste doing inconsequential things when we could be purposefully giving that time to God? And the question really beyond all that is, why don't we want to? Or why don't we want to? I think as we begin to rest more in what Jesus has done for us, we'll not only do it, I mean, want to do it, we'll do it and glorify him and rejoice in him. As Jesus gave us his life, we're to give our lives to shine the light of Jesus every day to everyone, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So as Paul poured himself out for the faith of the church, and he did it gladly, rejoicing that the church too, We too are to gladly pour ourselves out as an offering to God as we rejoice in Jesus Christ our Savior. You see, for Paul, dying for Jesus was not the ultimate sacrifice. The ultimate sacrifice was staying alive so that he could serve Jesus, that others might believe. In the same way, the ultimate sacrifice for us is not physically dying, but living for Jesus. And it's not a sacrifice that we're to engage in reluctantly, but eagerly. Because Jesus died and rose for our sins, rose again, we also rise to walk a new life in him. We're to shine the light of Jesus wherever we go. We're to sing his praises every day. And we're to talk about him. In Deuteronomy it says, as we get up, as we lie down, as we walk along the road, we're to naturally do all these things. And so much more, simply as we rejoice in what Jesus has done for us. This is how we're to live every day. We're to be the church. We're to rest in Jesus and rejoice every day that he saves us by grace. And yet so often, even if that doesn't make any sense, we tend to feed ourselves that same old baloney, right? We do it because it's easy or because we don't know that there's another way, but there is another way. His name is Jesus. And he's the way and the truth and the life. And he's the only person through which you can be saved and have eternal life. Jesus died for you. He gave his life for you. Will you give him yours?